This is, amazingly, the seventh in our series on the book of Revelation that we're up to today, and we've covered a lot over the last month and a half, and we've only got a week to go. So we've really come a long way, and I hope you've been enjoying through life groups and through your own quiet time daily devotions what you've been learning through this book as well. And as we've been looking through it, it's like we've come through the majority, this big chunk in the middle where there's so many different symbols and signs and crazy things to get our heads around. And I thought this morning to start off, I'd just do a bit of a cheat sheet for you. And hopefully this won't be too much of a, right, that's what it meant type of moment. But I'm hoping that as we look at this, it might just help us in looking forward at what this book of Revelation is, some of the symbols. And so I've got a few. Firstly, I just want to look at, there's a few different colors that the book of Revelation, when you hear one of the colors, and so when you hear white is a color we'll hear a lot, that speaks of purity and forgiveness and goodness. And so when someone's wearing something white, you know they're the good guys, right? And then if there's a red or scarlet, that speaks about blood or sacrifice. There's something about blood, red that you know, the martyrs, that obviously they've got red, they've been killed, and so blood flows. And so whenever you see or hear of red, there's this sense of death involved. And then there's black, which speaks of death and mourning and hardship. So when you see black, you also kind of get this sense of bad things happening. Then we've got the animals. So there's the colors, there's animals. And so when there's the dragon or the serpent, that's the devil. That's speaking of the devil. So when you hear about the dragon did this, you know, that's the devil doing that. Then if there's a horses relate to war, because in those times, cavalry was known to be the war horse kind of mentality. When you see someone riding on a horse, you know they're on their way to conquest. They're on their way to take over. A lion shows strength, kingship, and often Jesus is the lion, as we sung this morning, but also he's the lamb. Just to make things totally confusing, the opposite of a lion, there's Jesus as well. And we know that lambs speak of sacrifice in the Bible through the Old and New Testament. So when we read about lambs, a beast, when we think of a beast, it's kind of like it's not so much a tamed animal, but a wild animal. And so there is a sense of savagery in the beast, or cruelness. So and a beast can mean a person or a people, an empire, a group. And so when you're reading through and you see the word beast, it doesn't mean that there is some kind of crazy animal, but that it's referring to someone, a person or a people who are quite cruel. And then we've got numbers, and wow, and you can go into great depths of numbers in the, especially in the book of Revelation. Throughout the whole Bible, there's even a book called Numbers. But when we've got Revelation, the number six is the number of man. Man was, or people were created on the sixth day, and so six is the number of man. And so when you've got the number 666, it's kind of like how we've shared before, how they didn't have the word good, great, greatest, but they emphasize as they increase in numbers. So the number of man three times is really, not really manly, but we can see that there is a sense of humanity, man, or sinfulness involved in this number 666, just as the number 7 is the number of God. God rested on the seventh day. It was good. That was his day. And so when we see the number 7 in the Bible, we know there's a holiness to it. There's a godness to the number 7. And then you've got the number 12, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 speaks about God's people. There were 12 apostles. And so we know 12 is kind of a number that speaks about the people of God. 12 plus 12, the Old and New Testament connection, 24. So we see throughout the book of Revelation, 24 is another number. And then we've got the number 1,000 or a millennium, as we'll talk about a bit later today. And whenever you go over kind of 100 in the Bible, whenever it's a big number that's rounded, you kind of have this thinking in your mind, it may not actually be like counting exactly, and if it's actually 1,001, we think, rip it up, it must be wrong. But any big number that's rounded generally means a lot, a big number. So it's not like we're to count exactly, but speaking about a lot. And so numbers are important, but you can mix some of these things. And so I'll get to the next one. Next we have symbols. And symbols, like when you hear about a book or a scroll, that's speaking about the truth, the word of God. Often when you have a book open, there's something important that God wants to say written on the pages. The bride. Who's the bride? Does anyone know who the bride is? The church? What? Like the people of God is the bride? Man, but I'm a man and I'm a bride. Oh, that's kind of weird. But God uses that language of his church. So we are the bride. Get excited. So when the bride wears white, you know that the bride is holy and pure. You see how these kind of connect? And then there's a crown. Crown speaks of rulership, kingship. There's a reward is given. A crown is kind of a reward. Now you mix a crown with an animal, and then you start seeing, okay, well, that animal is going to be a king. Then you see a sword. Sword speaks of conquest, of beating. And so when someone comes on a horse with a sword, you know, okay, there's definitely going to be some war going on here. There's going to be some big stuff happening. And so when Jesus comes and it says that he has a sword in his mouth, you know he's out for conquest. Interestingly, when we talk about Revelation, we've mentioned that it was written to the people in the first century who were undergoing some great persecution from the Roman Empire. They were living in that time. And so when Jesus comes and his sword, it is in his mouth, we get the picture, as we look back on it, we can see that the Empire of Rome wasn't necessarily beaten by Christians with swords, but actually the Word of God, the sword, the Word of God, actually came and changed the Roman Empire. And many believe that Christianity actually diminished the Roman Empire because it went from emperor worship, worship of pagan gods, to worshipping Jesus. And when people started to understand what that meant, they took their eyes off the emperor as the greatest person and put Jesus as the greatest one. And in many ways, that diminished the power that the Roman Empire had. There's a lot more we could look into that. Then you have the harlot or the adulterer. And that speaks of someone who has turned away from God, who were going towards God, who loved, but then the Christianese word is that it was apostasy. They went against, they turned away from God, and they went towards, I guess, the devil, went away from God. And so whenever you hear about a harlot or an adulterer, it's like people are cheating on God. They're going and they're following the evil practices of other gods or other nations. And then we've got the horn. If you hear about a horn, it's just like an animal, the biggest horn, probably, you know, beats the headbutt kind of challenge wars that male animals have. And the bigger the horn, the stronger the animal, that kind of thing. Well, a horn speaks of authority or kingship. And so when you have someone with multiple horns, it's like, wow, they have greater authority the more horns they have. So you can kind of swap these around, a horse with a red horse, you know, coming. He's coming to bring about blood and war. A white horse, well, that's a kind of good horse. You want to be around that horse. A beast with a horn, well, that's going to be an influential beast. And so these can kind of be mixed around and chopped and changed. But as we look through the book of Revelation, there's so many things that we can just be so incredibly confused that as we look at it, we think, what? There's a beast and what? But a lot of it is just symbolism. It's speaking about an actual reality, but using language of symbols that we need to look at and study and almost kind of replace if we're really going to understand. And so there is a whole bunch of symbols that we won't understand. There's a whole heap of customs as well, because it was written 2,000 years ago that we need to understand and unpack. And there's a whole lot of things that God hasn't yet kind of fully revealed to us. And some of the reason for that is that God wants us to dig deeper into him. That he doesn't want to just give us things easily and write it all out. I mean, really, this book of Revelation could be, you know, the starts off, Jesus is coming back, and, you know, be good, turn back to God, love him and love others. You know, this is how Jesus is coming, the end. It could have been really simple, but instead we get 22 chapters of imagery and difficult kind of things to get our heads around. There's a lot that we need to unpack and understand. And it seems to me that even though it could have been simpler another way, but that God wants us to dig in and to understand. He's given it to us so that we can look at it and try to understand the explanation, because ultimately it's there to encourage us to say there is a great future hope that we have. There is something that we can look forward to. Now today, as we look at chapters 19 and 20, we finally get to really the pinnacle of the book of Revelation, which is that Jesus returns. This is kind of the great part that we go, oh yes, finally, Jesus has come back. It's all going to work out for the best. It's all going to be great. But in the midst of this great celebration that Jesus comes back, another kind of spanner is thrown into the works that makes many of us kind of read it and go, what is that about? I don't understand it. Why is this part in there? Now, there's a whole lot that we are going to have on our list to ask God when we see him, okay? Perhaps when we go to God and see him, we may not actually want to ask these questions, but I do think that as you go through the Bible, it's like, what is that about God? And many people will try to explain it through their ways, but really, what is verse 20 all about? Sorry, chapter 20. It says this, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon." Oh, dragon. Does anyone remember what the dragon was? It was Satan. Great. Actually, it says that right away. "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, what is this 1,000 years all about? Well, in Christianese, it's the word the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. And in Revelation 20, we have this picture of the devil kind of being chained up and he's out of the way, but then this great time where Jesus is going to come back and rule, and there's going to be all of these people who have been beheaded, persecuted in the past. They're going to come and they're going to rule as well. It's kind of this utopian kind of a feeling of where the world's going to be with Christ ruling and reigning, the devil chained up. How do we understand this in light of all of the rest of Scripture? How do we fit this into our kind of timeline of events? Well, thankfully, today is the day we get to look at some of these timeline of events. I know Mark touched on some different timeline things last week, and today I wanted to touch, because I thought, what is a Revelation series if you don't have timelines, right? At the start, though, I think what's really important when we look at this, as incredibly confusing as it may be, is that Christians all agree on 3 key things. If you don't agree with these, you're just not a Christian yet. But Christians, we, different denominations, however much we love to fight and to, you know, slang off with each other, we believe in 3 things. Jesus came, Jesus will return, and Jesus will judge. There will be a judgment for those people who have lived in this life. So Jesus came, we all agree with that. He lived, he was a man, he was also God. He will come back just as he said he would, just like Arnold Schwarzenegger did in Terminator 2 and Terminator 3 and I think Terminator Genesis, and apparently there's another one next year that's going to come out. So just as the Terminator keeps coming back like 6 times, Jesus won't come back 6 times, he will come back again. And he will then, there will be a time of judgment. So we will have to deal between us and God with the things we've done in our lives that have offended him. Thankfully, for those people who love Jesus, we live in a different category. The judgment won't be on us, it will be instead on Jesus. So our punishment, what we did today in communion, says, thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to go through this horrible punishment, this judgment, because of your death on the cross. You took away our sins, so when God sees us, he doesn't have the list of things that we've done that have offended him. Instead, he sees the sacrifice of his son, and he welcomes us into his family. It may sound confusing and complex, but that is, praise God, our pathway. So these three things Christians all believe. But the ways in all this happens incredibly smart Christians who love Jesus have different opinions and different views. Can you believe it? Wow, get Christians together, they disagree on things. Just like everyone else in anything else, you know, politics, football, who's going to win the NRL this year. You know, there's so many different opinions and views. Generally, though, with this whole idea of Revelations 20 in mind, with this millennial reign of Christ, there's three main camps that this falls into, three main groups. There's one group, and they're called the amillennials. And they believe when you look at this whole picture of the thousand-year reign of Jesus, well, really a thousand, once you start getting into big numbers and they're rounded, we know that they're not exact kind of numbers. And so when Jesus said a thousand years he's going to reign, well, really it's going to be a long time that he's going to reign for. And so what they believe is that in the church age, when Jesus went back to heaven, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came onto the church, from that time on, Jesus is reigning through his church. And so the amillennials believe that Christianity will have such influence in this world that the world will keep getting increase in number of Christians, which obviously we've seen over time, but also they do have this strong belief that the world will keep being a better place. It will keep improving in its morality because the devil's been chained. There are demons who are out there, but they're not, you know, coordinated. Their leader's kind of chained away. And so Christianity will keep increasing. Morality in the world will keep increasing. There will be evil. There will be temptations. There will be bad things. But that's kind of the trajectory that it should go on. This was quite popular before World War I and World War II, where we saw great atrocities that happened. And so from those times, people kind of looked and went, oh, maybe the amillennial view isn't the best view, because they could see Christianity isn't kind of, the world isn't getting morally better. There's still some shocking moral realities that happen around us. But even though the amillennials would still hold, this is still a time that Christianity is pursuing God's mission in the world, is still growing and seeing great fruit. So they're the amillennials. Then you have the premillennials. Now the premillennials are a different group. They look at it and say, there is a time where Jesus will come back and then he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Literally, he will be the one as the ruler and everyone will be under his rulership. Now, the interesting thing about these guys, they believe that not only that Jesus will come back and then there will be 1,000 years, why does Jesus want to rule on earth for 1,000 years? I don't know. Again, that's another question that you can ask God when you get before him. You stand before God, he's holy, he's awesome. That's probably the first thing that's going to come to your mind. Why he chooses to do this, we don't know, but it says it in the Bible. He's given it to us for us to believe and understand. So this is where how they piece it together. Jesus will come back and raise those back to life who will rule with him for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, the devil will be kind of broken free of his chains and he'll have his time, but he'll raise an army, but then Jesus will just wipe them out and then the judgment. There's also another little subcategory for these people, and that comes a number of different places in the Bible. It speaks of a period of what they call tribulation. A period of really terrible, horrible times where it seems as though God's people will be greatly persecuted. So this 7 years, this tribulation, within the pre-millennial camp, there's three kind of subgroups, just to make it even more incredibly confusing for us. The first group believe that Jesus is coming back at the start, before the tribulation happens and takes all the believers up to heaven to be with him. The second group believes midway through this terrible, horrible time of persecution that Jesus will come and take the Christians away. The third group believe that Jesus will come at the end of this great time of tribulation and horrible things, and that Christians will be taken up to be with him at that point. Now, who would like to be in the first group, that Jesus comes before all the bad stuff happens? Okay, not bad. Who would like to be in the last group? Go through all of the bad, terrible, horrible stuff. Okay, much less people. Just a couple of people, right? So, the first view, much more popular with Christians, yeah? Okay, we can see why. So that's kind of a subcategory of this premillennial view. And And within these premillennials, because of this tribulation, comes in this word rapture. It means that the people of God, Jesus will take them up to be with him. They'll be raptured. They'll be, and so you get, I mean, the Left Behind books are classic at really bringing about this pre-tribulation understanding of Revelation. But also this idea that, boom, in a second, there'll be, you know, those of us who are Christians will be gone. And so you get bumper stickers that are connected with this. It's so important that we share our theology through bumper stickers. The first one, if you have this on your car, then I would say this is a good time to come and have a chat with me. Do you have that, Tash? Oh, not that one. That's Tribulation Views. This one, warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. That's just corny, right? The next one, though, I think we probably need to have a discussion. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. A rear collision will likely result in your death and a swift descent into eternal hellfire. If you have that one on your car, maybe this is not the best church for you. So that's kind of those two views. Finally, there's the final view, which is the post-millennial view. And that means that there will be 1,000 years where everything will just keep increasing. It's still a churchly reign. It's kind of similar to the amillennial view that it won't actually be Jesus reigning, but the church will have such great influence in the world that for 1,000 years, it will be like a golden era of Christendom. We will just see people coming to know Jesus. Churches will be full to overflowing. There will just be this incredible time where the devil won't have influence, but that the people of God will really see great influence and just increase throughout the world. It will be just an amazing holy time. And so this is what the post-millennial view is. Now you might be sitting there and kind of going, what's this all about? Man, I came just to check out this church and have my Father's Day and then go off and have a feed. Why are we talking about these incredibly different, hard to understand kind of belief systems of the end of the world? Well, as I said, God put it in there for us to kind of interact with. But there's another view that many people will want to subscribe to, and that's the pan-millennial view. And the pan-millennial view is, oh, I don't really know what all of the Bible says, but I'm just hoping it's going to pan out in the end. Whatever happens, it'll be fine. And look, if that's your view, then great. That's a bit of a Father's Day joke as well. I just thought I'd throw that in. If that's your view, well, that's fine. But I do think that on one side, we absolutely have to engage with this. God's given it to us. We're meant to read it and try to understand it. Try to look at it and see what the Holy Spirit's kind of saying to us. What encouragement we can get out of this. What direction it can bring us. But on the other hand, does it really matter? Should we be spending, you know, 50, 60 hours a week studying and trying to find numbers in Revelation that matches to, you know, numbers on someone's number plate as they're driving down the street and then tell them that they're the Antichrist? Well, I think maybe if you're spending that much time, you probably need to look instead at looking for signs and wonders around us and start looking at the people that are around us. Because it's far more important. The book of Revelation is giving us this timeline and saying there is an end point to life. There is a time where Jesus will come back. It's going to be great for believers, not so good for people who don't believe. So the encouragement for us is to love those people around us that don't know God, to look out for those people who have not yet come into relationship, to go after those people who have walked away from God and say, oh, you need to come back, to be passionate, to love those people who are distant from their Savior, because we all need to come to know God so that when He comes, we'll be ready to go with Him. So the driving force of Revelation shouldn't be to get us to be incredible bookworms trying to find and spot the Antichrist. But instead, it should drive us to be far more passionate about sharing our faith and loving people because God first loved us. So now that is the reality of the book of Revelation. But today, I want to really finish or focus on one section of chapter 19. One section I think is really the pinnacle of this book of Revelation, because as much as it should drive us towards caring for, looking out for, evangelizing, sharing our faith, we should also recognize and be mindful that we have a hope in this Jesus coming back that is far greater than our world could ever give us. Chapter 19, verse 6 says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" As much as we should be mindful of those people who don't yet know Jesus and definitely be sharing and finding ways, being creative about them, loving about them, this part is for us. That we should celebrate, we should look forward to, we should get excited because there is a wedding that's going to take place. A great multitude is just shouting out, "Hallelujah, praise God, the wedding is about to take place." And so the angels in heaven are looking down and seeing something that they knew was always going to happen. A great wedding was going to come between the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And who's the bride? The church. So finally, the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus and the church, are going to come together and celebrate. Now, we need to understand through this some of the ways that in the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago, weddings were celebrated. Because Jesus uses a lot of wedding language to be able to understand what happens in the heavenly, in the spiritual realm as we connect with him. Back in those days, weddings would have been organized. Does anyone remember that day where they got down? I'm mainly speaking to guys who are married here. They got down on their knee and they proposed to their wife. Anyone remember that? Anyone remember having a conversation just before that with your future bride's parents where you asked, you know, "Could I marry your daughter?" Does anyone remember that going really well? Okay. Does anyone remember that not going so well? Okay, good. I'm sure there's some good stories. We can talk about it morning tea. Does anyone remember when you totally weren't there, but your parents got together and they discussed that you guys were going to get married? Right. It's not so popular for us to have the parents getting together and working out that you guys are getting married. But in many cultures across our world, perhaps even many cultures sitting in our service today, there still is the parents gathering and discussing whether this marriage is the right thing, whether this should happen, and what the price should be for you to marry their daughter. Now, I know for me, that price would have been so high, I still would be either paying it off today or wouldn't, you know, screamed away running and crying for how much my wife would have been worth to her father. But I imagine that would have been the same for many of us, and that's obviously why it had to change, because, man, that system is really difficult. But when we're looking at this idea of the bride and groom's kind of parents getting together, and the idea that there is a bride price to be paid, then we start to understand some of the language when Jesus speaks about the price that was paid for us to be the church, for us to be his people, for us to come into God's family. There are many different views and ways to look at our salvation, and one of them is that Jesus paid the price so that we could be his bride. He paid the price for us in going to the cross. So when we hear that about paying the price, a big part of that comes from the wedding rituals, the understanding that there would be a bride price that needed to be paid. And that's what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. He paid the price so that we could be married to him. And then as the wedding language goes, when the couple are engaged, there is a season of preparation, a time where the bridegroom would go off and he would build a house for his future family, his bride and he, and then future children to live. And so many would have built an annexed room onto their parents' home or perhaps a home next door to where their parents lived. Jesus said to us that he was going back in John 14, going back, and when he left earth, he was going to prepare a place for us so that we could be with him for eternity. How great is that? There we have that marriage language again of Jesus. He's working hard, building a great place that we would go and be with him for eternity. And then we come to the actual day when the preparations have been made. Then the bridegroom would get together with his men, with his party, and they would light torches and they would walk through the village to the bride's house. It would oftentimes happen late at night, obviously with the torches. It would happen late at night, so the bride had to be ready. Now, you know, when I'm reading this in commentaries, I'm kind of thinking, there is no way a bridegroom would just randomly turn up to the bride's place and, you know, unannounced. Surely they'd have to work out at least a week before so that they could start getting their makeup done and the dress and all that kind of stuff. So I know logistically how difficult this would be. I get that. But commentaries tell us that the bridegroom would go through the town with the torches and come to the bride's house. And then would kind of knock and say, all right, are you ready? And if he wasn't ready, all right, no wedding. Again, we're reading it in commentaries 2,000 years ago. People can write stuff. I mean, really, are you ready? No. Okay, let's do another lap around town or, you know, whatever. But the expectation would be that the bride would be ready for her bridegroom when he arrived. And then the celebration, they would grab their torches and walk through back to the groom's house for the party. Now, Jesus shares a few parables about this. He shares about what would happen if the groom came and the bridesmaids weren't ready. Well, five bridesmaids, I think it's in Matthew 10, five bridesmaids were ready with lit candles. Five of them, they weren't prepared, and their candles had gone out. They didn't have enough oil for their candles, so they missed out when the bridegroom came. That's speaking to us. That's saying, when Jesus comes, we need to be always ready. Because it won't be a preparation time, make sure you get your makeup and your hair done. It will be an immediate thing. And so we, his people, need to be ready. We, his church, need to be always prepared for him to come. I think I mentioned in the first week of this series, for a time when I was young, I used to keep my room clean, thinking that Jesus could come at any time, and if my room wasn't clean, he'd probably look at it and go, oh, well, if you can't keep your room clean, you're not going to keep heaven clean, so I'm not going to have you. But in the same way, we need to keep our lives clean. We need to keep our hearts focused on God. We need to make sure our attention doesn't go off of him. We need to be ready as individuals and as his church. We need to make sure we're prepared, that we keep seeking to serve the community we live in, keep showing love, keep sharing the gospel, keep telling people about Jesus. That's so important, so that when he comes back, he'll look at his church and he'll say, wow, this is the bride I want to be married to. And so the bridegroom takes his bride and they go back to his house where a great feast would be held, a great celebration, the wedding banquet. And here we have the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And we see that first there'll be people will be dressed in fine linen. It was a custom back in those times that as you came into a wedding, there would be sometimes given costumes for guests to wear. And you would walk in and they would say, oh, here you go, here's this shirt for you. And if you said, oh, no thanks, that's, you know, really linen, that's not really my thing, then they would say, well, this wedding's not your thing, get out. But for us, when they give us this fine linen, it's this sense of we are being clothed with righteousness. We're being clothed with God's glory. We've been clothed so we can go into this wedding feast clean, cleansed from within, looking like white. And so linen was also very expensive. So we're giving expensive garments to wear as we go into this wedding. And then the angel said to him, write this down, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus started his ministry. The first miracle that he ever performed was at a, does anyone know? At a wedding. And then here we have the last thing we see about Jesus is he's at a wedding. So many people think that Jesus was kind of like, you know, a really wise person, you know, said a lot of really great things, inspirational, died on the cross. Obviously, that was important. But what we see of Jesus as we look through the words of the Bible is that he went out partying all the time. He went to weddings. He went to people's houses. He was involved in celebrations. He was always at different, actually, to the point where other people that were looking at him were saying, oh, there's Jesus again at the party, you know? What does he think he is, some sort of party animal, you know? That was Jesus. That's our Savior. He goes out into parties and he has a great time because that's what heaven's going to be. Heaven's going to be great. It's going to be a great party, a celebration. And so here, Jesus is saying to people, blessed are you if you get invited to this. This is going to be the best party in town. You may have been invited to two parties in the past and you've kind of gone, oh, which one should I go to? Should I go to this one? That person's going to be there. This one, man, we know the food's going to be good. You know, this party is going to be the one that when we get the invitation, oh, we are going to want to take it because it's so good. It's so much better than any other party we could ever imagine. It's going to be the greatest. But the invitation, we have to RSVP now, not in the future. It's not a sense that Jesus comes back and he hands out invites and he says, RSVP in 30 days, I'll be back. He's not Arnold Schwarzenegger in Terminator. He comes back once, and if the invitation hasn't been signed off, if we haven't agreed to it, if we haven't said, yep, I want to be your bride, I want to come to the wedding feast, then we get shut out. We don't get let in. And so the invitation is for us to come to him. The invitation is given to us to be part of his family. The invitation is for us to come under his authority and his rule, and it is that we might be his children, that we might come after him, that we might love him and give our lives to him. That's the way we answer this invitation. Now, this is Father's Day. And I think it's worth making a connection here because obviously fathers, we'll be invited to this. But how as fathers do we come to this wedding feast? How do we interact with the wedding supper of the Lamb? And as I've been thinking about this week, and as we had the men's breakfast yesterday, one of the greatest words that came out and that's been going through our mind is this word, influence. That as we look at how we came to faith, there's a very minor minority of people in the world who ever came to faith through God just like showing up in a vision. The majority of us by far had people they interacted with to become Christians. They had people that they questioned, that they talked to, that they came under. And one of the greatest of these, one of the greatest influences of our life is going to be our fathers. It is going to be the person that we look up to and say, and it's going to be our mothers as well, absolutely. But it's Father's Day. I'm sorry, mothers. But it is our fathers. They are the one that we look up to and see. Interesting, in Australian history, when you look at the church, one of the things that has happened is, especially in the early days, a lot of Christians were women, and they would come to church with the kids, but then the men would stay at home and they would work on the farm. As life went along, the boys would grow up, and then they would stay at home with dad because they wanted to be with their father, and they understood that that was what men did. Men stay at home, they do the hard work and the graft. The women are the ones that go to church and believe in all that God stuff. That's been the legacy of so many in Australia, that men have stayed away from church, stayed away from worshipping their God, stayed away from being under this headship of Christ. And I think that is the biggest tragedy that we could ever have, that the greatest influences that we have in our life would stay away from God and choose instead to work and be distanced from him. And so, fathers, I think we need to recognize that we are one of the greatest influences that our children will ever have. whether that means going and taking them out hiking, as we heard, or whether it is cheering them on at their sports day. But really, our kids are going to be looking at us and seeing, is God real? They're going to be looking at us and saying, does a relationship with God work? Does it actually work on the ground in real life? Is my dad really living this, or is he just saying it? And I think it's so important for us to model to our kids the kind of life that we hope that they will one day live. Not just saying to our kids the life that we hope they will one day live, but actually modeling it. And it starts with the simple things like praying with your kids, or them seeing you praying. Reading the Bible, them seeing you reading the Bible at times. Them kind of interrupting you and saying, sorry, Dad, I didn't know you were doing a quiet time. Or seeing that you kind of come and interact at church. Being regular in this place shows your kids that this is important to you. Being involved in sharing your faith and having those discussions around the dinner table about the times perhaps that you failed in being the witness you hoped you would be. And also sharing those moments of success. Talking about, wow, why did 5 people get baptized? Isn't that interesting? Let's talk about that. Hey, what did you do at kids' church this morning? Because if that's interesting to us, then that shows to them that it's important to us. That shows to them that this is something we really, not just want them to because we say it, but we want them to because we live it. I think as the influencers of our children's lives, we have to live that out. And I know there are many here who don't have husbands, perhaps, who are doing that. And that means the influence goes onto your shoulders. Or perhaps you don't have children and their children aren't seeing that. Well, grandparents, this is your opportunity to be great influencers on your kids. Or perhaps it's your parents that you need to be the influencers of. We all influence people. We all lead people in different ways. But there is a blessing that will come. For those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we get the greatest blessing. We get to be at the greatest party. We get to be with the greatest celebration in the world's history. It's somewhere where we want to be and we need to be ready for, but it's also somewhere that we want to be dragging people in however we possibly can, showing them the love of God and how celebratory He is and how much He wants them to be at that wedding supper too. Let's pray. And so, Lord God, we do pray that in the midst of our lives, You might speak into our hearts about how influential we are. Show us, Lord, how much we mean to our kids. Help us, Lord, to see how the words that we say and the actions that we live out really show how important You are to us. We just lift up, Lord, those people who are around us. We lift up those husbands that don't know You yet. We want to lift up the children who have not yet made a commitment to You and that sadden us. We lift up those fathers who haven't been what we hoped they would be in our lives. We lift up to You the hearts that are broken because of parents who've passed away. And Lord, we just individually just want to lift up to You Mary, whose father passed away earlier this week in Africa. Lord, we just lift her up and pray that You'd be with her as she grieves and as she also thinks through what this means with logistics of it all. And Lord, for Veronica as well, as her dad passed away yesterday, Lord, we just lift her up to You and we just pray that she's able to grieve for this time too. Lord, Your Spirit might comfort her. Lord, with the rawness of grief, Lord, we just lift Your people up into Your hands. Because You are the great Father, You can comfort and hug better than anyone else can. And so we thank You, Lord, for that. That we can call You our Father, that You are our God. That You reign from high and You will come back as the conquering King. But also that You love us so much that You wrap Your arms around us. You hug us, You embrace us. You love us like no one else. We thank You for this, Lord Jesus, in Your holy and mighty name. Amen. Amen.